Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
John chapter 2, as we continue our series through the Gospel of John. Last week, Will started our series, and he reminded us something that will be true of every sermon we preach. The Gospel of John is that's what John is about. John is about explaining to those who are listening, to his original audience and to us today, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God Himself. He is the promised Messiah. And that also that those who trust in Him receive life. There's life to be found in His name. This morning we're going to be looking at a familiar passage to most of us, a passage where Jesus does His very first miracle, the first sign to demonstrate these truths, that He is the Son of God and that there is life to be found in His name. I'm going to go ahead and invite Stefania to come on up and to read our sermon passage for this morning.
Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." These, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for this story about your son, Jesus, and what it reveals to us about your character and your love for us. I pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart and let it encourage and challenge our hearts. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a very familiar passage. Jesus changing water into wine kind of feels a little bit like a good party trick that we would all kind of like to be able to do. You know, make it look like water and then make it appear into wine. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing that Jesus uses this as his first miracle, right? Because it doesn't seem, you know, it's pretty miraculous. I mean, none of us can do that. But it you know, your first miracle, you'd think maybe raise someone from the dead or you know, make a blind man see, something that's like really powerful and seems to have a lot more meaning behind it. Why turn water into wine? Well, the good news is this is not a meaningless miracle that Jesus is doing. It actually is chock full of meaning. This morning, the meaning we're going to be looking at revolves around the theme of shame. Shame. What is shame? We've all experienced shame. I want to talk about particularly my shame with you guys to start off our sermon this morning, and I'll tell you a little story about a time when I experienced deep shame and explain what it did to me. So I was once at a conference in Southeast Asia, and when I was in Southeast Asia, our conference had a day off, and I was pretty excited. I told all of my friends and all the people I was at the conference with that I was going to spend my day off renting a moped and exploring the area, the region, on the back of a motorcycle. I was so excited. I was like, now you might want to ask me, like, have you ever ridden a motorcycle? Well, I mean, I've taken one of those Uber motorcycles and I've ridden on the back, but no, I've never driven a motorcycle before. So, yeah, I'd never done that. But I can figure it out. Should be easy, right? It's just a moped. It's not even like a big motorcycle. It's just a little scooter that, you know, goes around. And so I walked down to the rental place near my hotel, and I went to the guy, and I said, hey, I'd like to rent a moped. And he said, do you know how to ride a moped? And I said, yeah, I know how to ride a moped. Not true. And he said, okay, here's how much it is. Give me your license. I'll rent it out to you. Are you sure you know how to drive a moped? And I said, yeah. And I think he could tell that I didn't really know what I had to. I don't know. I shouldn't have lied, obviously. And he probably could tell that I was not telling the truth. But he said, okay, I'll take your word for it. So he gave me the keys. I hopped on the moped. I turned it on. And immediately, I over-accelerated and ran into a tree right in front of the moped rental spot. It was very much from a movie, you know, like, you know, immediately take off, boom, right into the tree. Fortunately, I wasn't hurt. Fortunately, the bike wasn't too messed up. I wasn't going too fast. But immediately, the ladies from the spa next door to the place where I was renting the moped ran out with their aloe and started rubbing aloe on my scratches, drawing all kinds of attention to me. The man who I just rented the moped from comes out looking at me with stern eyes, saying, I asked you if you knew how to ride a moped. What do you think I felt? I didn't think it was funny then. It's funny now, but I did not think it was funny then. I was deeply shameful. I had lied to the guy and told them, and I'd been exposed as a liar. I had been exposed as a failure, an idiot who doesn't know what he's doing on the back of this moped. I've been exposed. And what do you think I wanted to do immediately? In my shame, as shame does to all of us, I wanted to get away from there as quickly as possible. I gave him some cash for the scratches on his moped, and then I walked away, didn't turn around. And then when I got back to the hotel, I didn't want to see any of my friends, because my friends all knew that I was going to go ride a moped that day. And I had to tell them, if they asked, why aren't you mopeding? I had to say, well, I lied to the guy, and then I crashed into a tree. You know, like, those are not the things I wanted to share. So I isolated myself away from people. I pushed away from the people who I cared about. And then I sat in my room, and I felt miserable. My joy was gone. The joy I had felt at the beginning of the day was completely gone as I just sat there reliving my failure again and again. That's what shame does to us. Shame pushes us away from people, and it saps our joy. That's what was going to happen in this passage. In this passage, this wedding, it's much more than just a party trick going on here. What Jesus is actually doing is Jesus is removing shame from this couple. How so? Well, weddings were a bit different back in first century Israel. The weddings would have been this grand party that the entire community was invited to, the entire village would have been invited to, all the friends and family, kind of like we do today. But this party would go on for hours, even days. And it was the responsibility of the groom to make sure that he was generous and thoughtful enough to take care of all of the details. Not the brides then, the groom. The groom had to make sure everything was taken care of. And so running out of wine, that would have been like a basic thing that you would never want to run out of. Because that's the thing that symbolized the party, symbolized the festivity. This is a time of rejoicing on the union of these two people. This is a time of celebrating. And to run out of wine would have been a huge, shameful thing for him in front of his community. He would have let down his entire community, his friends, and his family if they had run out of wine. So when Mary comes up to Jesus and says, we have no more wine, this isn't just like, all right, we need to go to the store and pick up some more wine. This is, no, we've made a huge mistake. And this groom is about to forever associate his wedding day, not with joy and rejoicing, but with shame. We need to do something about this now. This morning, we're talking about this idea of shame, how Jesus is going to cover up the shame by making wine out of this water. And we're going to talk about how he replaces our shame and replaces the shame of this bridegroom with two things. He replaces it with honor, and he replaces it with joy. So Jesus takes our shame, he replaces it with honor, and he replaces it with joy. Those are our two points this morning that we're going to be going through. So first of all, let's talk about how he is going to replace our shame with honor. How does he do that here in this story? Well, as I mentioned, Mary comes to Jesus and tells Jesus, we have no more wine. Then they have this really interesting reaction where he says, Mother, why do you come to me? It's not my time yet. But then she responds by realizing he's going to do it. So she says to the servant, saying, hey, do whatever he tells you. So Jesus tells them to fill up these 6 giant jars holding 25 to 30 gallons. So a gallon is, for those of you on the metric system, is about 4 liters. So you do the conversions in your head. Here's a better conversion. How about this? If you fill up 6 stone water jars, each of 25 gallons, that will make 750 bottles of wine. 750 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine. Jesus makes an abundance of wine here. So much wine. So all of a sudden, this party has changed tones. 5 minutes ago, we were running out of wine. Now, we have way too much wine. As opposed to this being the party of the party that was going to be remembered for, that party was terrible. They ran out of wine almost immediately. This is going to be remembered as one of the greatest parties of all time. The time when there were tons and tons of wine. Wine for everybody. And not only wine, but good wine. Really, really good wine, as we learn in this passage. And here's what I want you guys to realize. Who is the one that gets the credit for this good wine? For this abundance of good wine? Who gets the credit? Look at verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You, the bridegroom. So the bridegroom, who in all honesty had failed to provide sufficient wine, is now getting credit as the master of the banquet comes up to him and says, hey man, I thought we were about to run out of wine, but look, you had this huge stock of amazing wine back here. This is awesome. You're great. You've planned an amazing party. Right? He gets the credit for something Jesus did. So instead of experiencing deep shame for failing to put on the party he was supposed to as the groom, the responsibility, instead of failing and being shamed, he's instead honored as the master of the banquet. And you imagine all of the guests as they drink this amazing wine, look to Jesus and say, or not Jesus, look to the bridegroom and say, man, you have the best wine. It's great. He gets the credit. He gets the honor for what Jesus did. Now you might think that I'm reading too much into this story. You're just kind of like pulling out all this. Well, there's details in this passage that we need to pay attention to. Whenever you read the Gospels, one of the most awesome things is you'll recognize that in certain verses they'll have like these little details. It'll be like an offhanded detail, and you'll be like, why did they include that? Why did they say that in this passage? I don't understand why that's important. Well, whenever you see one of those, focus on it. Try to figure out what it's about, because that is often the key to understanding what the author's main point is. And in this case, that point comes in verse number 6. Look at verse number 6. What does it say? It says, now there were 6 stone water jars, which we've mentioned, there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So, we kind of skipped over that when we talked about it a second ago, but it says that these jars were usually used for the Jewish rites of purification. What's that all about? Well, if you know anything about Old Testament purity laws, if you know about the Jewish customs, religious customs, you would know that a Jew, before they were able to enter into the presence of God in the temple, before they were able to enter into the worship, before they were able to truly be a part of the community of God, they had to be clean. And there were a number of things in Old Testament law that would have made a Jew unclean. One of those was plain dirt. And so they had ways of washing, ceremonial cleansing. So without the cleansing, they would be separated from God. God is clean, he's holy. Anything unclean and unholy needs to be separated from him. So he provided for his people a purification system, a way of making themselves right so there was no longer shame, but they could be approached near with confidence because they had been washed clean. It is these symbols of ritual cleansing that Jesus uses to make the wine from. Jesus takes this as a great picture of what he is ultimately doing, what he's ultimately came to do. Jesus didn't ultimately come just to make wine at a wedding. Jesus came ultimately to provide the ultimate cleansing that would remove shame, give honor, so that people could come back to God and approach him with confidence. This is what Jesus is pointing to in this miracle here. He's saying, what I'm doing for this bridegroom in removing his shame and replacing him with honor is what I do in the lives of all who trust in me. I've removed their shame. There's no longer a distance, a barrier, just like my barrier between me and my friends or me and that the rental guy. There's no longer a barrier, but there is closeness. Because you not only are not treated with shame, you are treated with honor. We are given all of the merit that Jesus earned. So when God looks at us, when God sees us, he treats us according to what Christ has done, not according to what we have done. And this is really, really good news, because this changes everything about the way we approach God. If this is true, you don't have to pretend to be better than you are. If this is true, you can actually be honest about your brokenness with other people and with God. If this is true, this means you don't have to make yourself right with God before you go back to him in worship or repentance, prayer, or church. You don't have to feel like you have to put on a mask before God. God sees the depths of your heart, and yet he doesn't treat you accordingly. He treats you with honor as his beloved son or daughter. This is what this means. This also changes the way that we interact with other people. If God views us, if God takes our shame and replaces it with honor, he treats us not how we deserve, but treats us according to how Christ deserves, how would that change the way we interact with one another? As a parent, I think about this all the time. Am I treating my kids with shame? Am I trying to manipulate or change them using shame or humiliation or leaving relationship? Or am I treating them with honor and calling them to new life? Are we doing that with our neighbors, with our friends, with our spouses, with our enemies? God calls us to respond to not treat people with shame, but to treat them how he has treated us, with grace and mercy. So Jesus replaces our shame with honor, but Jesus also replaces our shame with joy. I think sometimes Christianity can get a bad rap. Sometimes maybe some of you sitting in here think Christians are such a killjoy. All the fun things, they don't do those. They only have all these rules and they live strict lives of nothing fun, and they don't know what real joy is. They think they're holier than thou, but they're missing out on what's good. This couldn't be more untrue. On the contrary, in this passage, Jesus is showing to us through his life and through his work that he is not a killjoy, but he is in fact the source of joy. The source of all good things, the thing that we are most longing for. We see that Jesus is a source of joy in his life in general. In Luke 7, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus, and they say, the thing they say to get at him is say, this man, he comes eating and drinking. What are they saying there? Well, they're saying that Jesus doesn't come as some Gandhi-esque figure who denies himself all joys, all pleasures, and lives a life of quiet judgment of other people around him. He's saying this guy comes and he's at the parties. He's hanging out with people. People like hanging out with him. He goes and hangs out and has dinner with people. He drinks wine with people. He eats food with people. He's not fasting all the time. What is going on with this guy? He's a good time. He's an joy to be around for people. Pharisees don't like that, but everyone else does. He's a joy to be around. And here in this passage, we see that he is also doing this. He comes to this wedding eating and drinking, we imagine. This is the Jesus we know. This is not a Jesus who's there on the side of the wedding as everyone's standing around dancing and drinking wine. He's just kind of standing there, you know, silently judging people. No, he's at this party. He's a part of this. Not only that, but he's the one who makes sure the party keeps going. When they run out of wine, he's the one that's going to provide more. He wants this party to keep going. And not only that, he provides the best party. You know, at this point, the bridegroom comes up, or the master of the banquet comes up to the bridegroom and says, "Hey, usually people bring out the best wine, but this wine is the good wine. The wine you've saved till now is the good wine." Some translations translate that word good as best or excellent. That's because this word conveys the Greek understanding of the good, the ultimate, the excellent, the quintessential wine. This is not just decent wine. This is the good wine. This is the wine that we've been waiting for. This is the best wine I've ever tried kind of wine. Jesus brings the best wine. He is the one, and wine, what is wine but a source of joy? Is a symbol all throughout the scriptures of joy, of celebration, of rejoicing. Wine brings gladness to the heart, says the psalmist. Now the problem is, God gives us a lot of good gifts that point to joy. He gives us art and music and wine and food and all of these wonderful things that we get to experience. But the problem is, we as humans like to take those things and like to make those things ultimate things. So instead of wine being a good gift from God or food being a good gift from God, they become ultimate things where we try to make those the source of joy. And whenever we do that, whenever we abuse alcohol, whenever we overindulge in something, whenever we sin in ways that has to do with taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing, what we ultimately end up with is not joy, but sadness. We end up with misery. We end up with shame. Think about the things you're most shameful about. They're the decisions you've made in an attempt to bring joy to yourself that have actually led to misery. Am I wrong? Right? That's true of me. The things I think will bring me joy and I try to make those ultimate things, that is where I feel shame. But no, Jesus is saying, don't make those things the ultimate source of your joy. Make me the ultimate source of your joy. Let those things point to me. I'm not the means by which you get to the end, which is joy. I am the end. I am the end. I am the end of what you need. I am the only thing that will ultimately fulfill you. Jesus signals this in this passage. And it's in this weird interaction he has with his mother. Kind of skimmed over it earlier. There's this interesting moment in verses in the first few verses of this passage. Verse 3, it says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with this? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" It's an interesting way to address your mother. Children, teenagers in here, don't call your mother woman, okay? That is not the moral of this passage. It would not go over well, and it shouldn't. Jesus does it, though. How's it wrong? What's he doing here? Is he being rude? Well, to be honest, he's not being rude. This isn't a rude way to speak to an older woman. This is how a person that was not a son might respond to another woman. To call her, it's a term of, kind of means more like lady, señora. It means like, it's a term of respect for a woman. Now, it's not a usual thing you would call your mom, though. Jesus is doing something different. He's not saying mother. He's saying woman. What is Jesus doing here? Well, you got to understand. So Mary has come to Jesus and said, "We have no more wine." Why is she coming to Jesus? Why is she doing that? Well, we don't know this for sure, but because Joseph is not mentioned here and because she's first going to Jesus, a lot of commentators think that Joseph might have died by this point of the story. He's not around anymore, and therefore Jesus would have been the man of the house. And so therefore Mary is coming to him, even if not the man of the house, she's coming to him because she wants him to get her what she thinks she needs. Wine is what she needs. Jesus is the means by which she is going to get the wine that she needs. And Jesus takes this opportunity to change something in the way that he relates to Mary. Because it is time, now that his ministry is beginning, for her to see him less as her son, and more as her Lord. Less as her son, but more as her Savior. Less as the means by which she can get something to the end and of itself. And in this way, Jesus is also signaling to us that we need to view him, if we want to experience his joy, if we want to experience the honor that comes from him, the way we relate to him is as our Lord and our King and our Savior. He's calling us and he's calling Mary to say, hey, not rudely, but say, hey, I'm not a means to an end. I'm not a vending machine for you to use to get stuff. I am what you need, and you need me. And I am offering myself to you. Mary obviously doesn't take it as a rebuke in a super strong way, because she understands that what he's saying is that he's going to do it, but he's not going to give the wine because it's what Mary needs. He's going to give the wine because it's going to reveal something about who he is. Something that Mary herself also needs. That he is the source, the fount of true joy. And that's what he does. He provides the best wine. And he shows those who pay attention that he is the source of it. How does this change the way we interact with God? Well, it changes the way we interact with his gifts. We all appreciate good gifts from God. And that's a great thing. We need to make sure we remember that those are gifts. So when we experience beauty or joy from the gifts that God has given us, we should do so in a way that turns us towards worship of him rather than ultimate demand for those things to bring us joy. Let it lead to worship. When you listen to beautiful music, or you eat an amazing meal, or you drink a nice glass of wine, whatever it is, let that remind you that the good thing you are tasting is only a small picture of the beauty and the joy that God offers. It also means something about obedience. When God calls you to obedience, he's actually calling you to joy. When God calls you not to abuse his gifts, when God calls you not to have sex before marriage, when God calls you not to to gossip, even though those things feel like they're going to give you joy in the moment, he's not doing that to rob you of joy. He's doing that because he knows that those are the roads to misery, not true joy. And because he's inviting you to trust him in which joy is actually found. To trust him. It also means when you ask the Lord for something and he does not give it to you, or he says not yet, that means he is also inviting you into joy. He is telling you that what I am offering you, or what I am lacking to offer you, is actually the path of greater joy than the path you think will bring you joy. He says, trust me. Trust me. And we can trust him. We can trust him because we know that the wine that he created on that day in Cana was only a picture of the wine that would be produced later on. The night that he's betrayed, he uses wine to say, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We know that Jesus went to the cross to shed his blood, to give the true wine, to provide the true wine for the true wedding feast that we needed, so that we might have our shame wiped out, our honor restored or given to us, and that we might have true joy. The author of the Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. For the joy set before us, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Because on the cross, that is where he scorned the shame. He broke down the shame that was against us, took it on himself, and replaced us, put honor on us. And it is also on the cross that he went there, for the joy set before him, his joy and ours, so that we might experience the true joy that comes by having a relationship with him. a dependent relationship upon our Lord and our Savior and our God. That's what Jesus wants from us, and that's what Jesus offers to us. Here's the good news. Jesus is the Son of God, and there is life in his name. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this beautiful passage that reminds us of so much more than a wedding and water and wine. It reminds us of your blood and your sacrifice for us, your deep love for us. It reminds us what you came to do through that blood. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through this, and that you would challenge us to live as dependent people, as people who see you as our Lord, not as a means to get something, but as the end in of itself. And may we pursue a relationship with you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and let us sing.
Listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.